To be with us today. It's a great season, great time of year with the holiday season, and as mentioned earlier, will be mentioned a little bit later. It's just good to be together in our house of worship this morning, and several people have asked about friends of ours back in Western Kentucky, and for the most part, their lives are okay. We did have some friends that we used to worship with back in Murray that lost their house last night. They are fine. But just talking to my mother-in-law and family that's in Mayfield, they're looking at being without power for 2 or 3 weeks. They went through this several years ago during an ice storm where the transmission lines from TVA ended up in the Tennessee River, and that's never a good thing. So this morning we're here and we're able, and we've got a really, really tough passage to talk about this morning. Grady had set this sermon up and asked if I could fill in. He was in a wedding in Cleveland. And so if you don't know me, my name is Nick. I'm the student minister here. And if you haven't been here often, you may not know who I am, but that's who I am. So he leaves and he says, hey, we'd love for you to cover Matthew chapter 1. So if you've read much of Matthew, Matthew is that roadblock that when we get to New Year's and we say, hey, I'm going to read the whole New Testament this year. And then you open up to Matthew chapter 1. We skip over Matthew chapter 1 to get to verse 18, and then the story begins. And so my job this morning is to unpack Matthew chapter 1, the tough part of 1 through 17. But I do believe that it's in there for a reason. I do believe that there are things that we can learn about our Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew's writing of that. And so this morning we're going to look at that sort of as a whole and not spend a lot of time picking it apart. But as we think about Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, if you grew up in the King James Bible, that was the begat chapter. I remember being a kid, and when some friend of ours had a child, we would say, oh, they begat Susie. And it was just one of those funny church words that we don't use very often. And so this morning, we're going to do a lot of begatting. And so I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I was going to do something different, but I was afraid it would be a distraction and we need to move. I'm going to give you 30 seconds as you think about your genealogy. You think about where you came from. You think about the people that were before you. I'm going to give you 30 seconds just amongst yourselves if you want to lean up. Anybody in your, because you're about to hear mine. So I'm going to give you a chance to participate. You can tell somebody yours. Somebody in your family that's super famous, or maybe there was like a criminal or something, just fun, right? If you knew where your ancestors landed or any names or any of that. So the time starts now. 30 seconds, tell the people around you where you came from. Go. All right, 10 seconds. All right. You guys did really good. You have some stories to tell. And I think it's interesting as we think about where we came from, and maybe there is a part, obviously there was a part of your story that you love to tell and say, this was my heritage. These are the people that came before me. As you look at Ancestry.com or some of these DNA swab companies, I looked up Ancestry.com and it has grown 25% every year since its inception, and that millions and millions and millions of people are curious of this question of, what is my heritage? What are my roots? Who am I connected to? And so these stories are really, really important. And so Matthew is going to begin his story with one of these genealogies we're going to dive into. And so just a few minutes of mine, some things that I find interesting. I had an aunt Martha, and she had never been married, and she had a lot of time, and she was a huge genealogy buff, and so she went to libraries all over the country. And my family was from England, and she really, really, really wanted to make the trip to England and dig into their libraries and go further back. But some of the things as children that she told us about our family, I thought was really, really cool. You could probably see the resemblance, but I'm connected to Davy Crockett. I always thought that was super cool as a 10-year-old kid. I even had a coonskin cap that my uncle from Mississippi made me. They do that kind of stuff, Wade, right? Down in Mississippi, but I had one because I wanted to be Davy Crockett. But over Thanksgiving, I dug through, I have a whole trunk in our guest bedroom at my parents' house, and in there is all of our genealogy, just folders and folders and folders. And so it's not going to show up great on the screen, but we'll talk a little bit about it. As a kid, I thought that this story was sort of cool. You probably can't read that, but this is Colonel James Patton. This is on my grandmother Hutchins, grandmother on her side. And he was a military officer in the Army. He was given a 7,500-acre tract of land. And it is on that land that he was killed. He was scalped by Native Americans, by the Shawnee tribe. And on the campus of Virginia Tech University, where my family used to live, you'll see this. On our genealogical records, it says July 31st. Their sign says the 30th. We're not going to squabble. But you will see here that during the French and Indian War, Shawnee Indians attacked Draper's Meadow. And there, Colonel James Patton was scalped by the Shawnees. And so he is fairly distanced back. In our records, this guy over here, John Hutchins, was the very first Englishman to come to the United States with my family name. And he came, let me see, I have this. He came in 1634 on a ship called the Bonaventure. And so my aunt was always super curious to go to England and to figure out who were the Hutchins before John. We don't know that, but he was born in 1611. One cool thing in our family, people always ask me when you sign up for something, how do you spell your last name? Is that with an E or an I? My family's last name used to end with an I, H-U-T-C-H-I-N-S. But there was a Moses Comer Hutchins with an I. And then William Seawood Hutchins changed it to an E. And the story is that there was a neighborhood horse thief, and his name was Hutchins with an I. And my family wanted nothing to do with that tribe. And so we changed our name to an E. And so we became H-U-T-C-H-E-N-S. And that's William Seawood Hutchins. That's him. And that was, we called her Mammy, or that was what all my grandparents called her, was Mammy. And then Ed Lee Hutchins, William begat Ed Lee, and this was my granddad, the sweetest man you've ever met. I wish he lived just a few blocks from us, and I remember as a kid going to his house, and he was just gentle. He was kind, and I've often said I would love to just have one more day with him and to have lunch with him and to listen to him pray. He had this old, worn-out Bible that sat by his chair, and when he passed, we were going through this Bible, and in the front there were check marks of how many times he had read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it was in the dozens. And so the man just loved the Word of God, and just a gentle, gentle spirit, and was a great granddad. And then Ed Lee begat Edward Lee. This is my father as a young man. And then he begat Nicky Dan, right? That's how we do things in the South. You have two first names. That means you're south of the Ohio River. So you have Edward Lee, and Nicky Dan. That's how we do things. But I'm thankful to know these things. And as Matthew starts off, he says, I want you to know where the Savior of the universe came from. And it's going to be important to the Jews, but it's also going to be important in Cincinnati in 2021. And so this morning, I've asked Doug Alcorn to come up, and maybe this is a passage you've never read. Maybe as you flip over to Matthew, maybe you just skip to verse 18 and like, oh, that's a waste of time. We don't have slides this morning, and that's intentional. I'm going to ask you just to actively listening to the Word of God as Doug reads it. There may be a few names that you remember or that you connect with. But even if you want to shut your eyes, but Doug's just going to read us through Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, this passage that we're going to read this morning.
This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram, and Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah. And Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abiad, and Abiad was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar was the father of Mathan. And Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah.
Give it up for Doug. Are we still friends, Doug, after asking you to do that? Right, that's tough stuff. And you're not going to find that in many devotional books, but here we go. We're going to try to make sense of this. What do we do with this? Why is it in there? How does it breathe life to us? What would God have to say? And so this morning I want to cover three or four things that I think that matter in Cincinnati in 2021 about what we do with this passage. And the first thing is this. Is I think this passage teaches us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's purpose and their hope. With teenagers, I explain it this way, in that when we go to see a movie, we always want to be early, because the opening scenes of the movie very often are the most important, because it sets the context for everything that happens after that. And so one thing that Matthew here is wanting to do is to say that Jesus is going to be a character in a much larger story. Most of my upbringing, I was encouraged not to spend much time in the Old Testament because it was irrelevant and pointless. Jesus does not make sense without the Old Testament. We've got to read it. Maybe we don't memorize it, and maybe we don't get lost in the dates and the places and the times. But the Old Testament is the prop that Jesus is brought into. The Old Testament is the context, is the problem that Jesus provides a solution to. And without an appreciation for the Old Testament, Jesus is another character, and our viewpoint, our perspective, and the purpose of Jesus becomes very truncated. And so in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew comes out of the gate reminding the Jews, who Matthew is Jewish, writing to Jewish people, and he reminds them right out of the gate, this is the guy that we've been looking for. The record of the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is in line with the Old Testament story that we believe in. What is that story? It is a story that began in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of everything being the way that God intended it to be, and that sin stepped in, and it wasn't just a mistake, it wasn't an oops, but sin stepped into God's perfect creation and fractured it to a DNA level. Everything was broken. Everything was beyond repair. It wasn't just hearts, it was the globe, it was the cosmos, it was the DNA of everything that broke, that sin was that big of a deal, and it still is. Our culture has softened sin that it's an oops moment, or it's a my bad moment, but yet the story of the Old Testament tells us that sin broke apart the initial plan of God. And then to connect Jesus to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God finds Abraham and says, all right, we're going to begin to put this thing back together in the nation of Israel. This movement of millions of people who are going to be led by God and be filled by God to live in their spaces and to bring creation back to the way that God intended it to be. And then to have King David, the top guy in Israel, as a part of this lineage, Matthew is wanting to say, Jesus is coming to fix something bigger than your own individual sin problem. Jesus is coming to fix the world. This is an old story. It's an old problem. And that for thousands of years, we've moved forward trying to seek reconciliation and redemption. But Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the hope, not just to your sin problem, but to the global brokenness. It makes Jesus bigger. It's almost as if we were to step into a movie 30 minutes late and we catch this little middle scene, and without the beginning and without the end, we're not exactly sure what this character means. And sometimes I think we've done that with Jesus. That Jesus is about my sin problem, and that Jesus is about the church, and that we've individualized who Jesus was, but yet Jesus was on a cosmic level. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I believe that also, that this perspective of Jesus really changes the way that we operate here as a church. That what is this really about? That I walk in and my life is a little out of mess and I find Jesus and he can fix it, and we sort of wait until everything's over and we die and we go be with him. But see, the story of Scripture has always been about following in the ways of God and following in the ways of Jesus, and he fills us so that we now are ambassadors and we help begin partner with the reconciliation process of the world around us. It fundamentally changes while we gather. But if I don't have an appreciation for the Old Testament, Jesus just becomes my own personal hero, and it really has nothing to do with everything with anybody else. Jen Hatmaker makes this statement that in some ways that our churches are in the business of serving the saved and blessing the blessed. Serving the saved and blessing the blessed. And yet the movement of Jesus is about giving hope to a world. It's about partnering with him to do something bigger on behalf of God. Not that we have the power, but God fills us to be about the things that he cares about. And so the first thing that I want us to consider this morning is that really in Matthew chapter 1 is that Jesus is part of a bigger story. An Old Testament story, a rich story, a story of perfection that was broken by sin that God is trying to redeem and to bring about. And Jesus comes in and says, I'm the solution. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the hope for all of humanity, from the past all the way to the present. Another point I want us to that I think we can highlight is that outsiders were always welcomed. If you read Matthew chapter 1, it's a really, really bad Jewish genealogy. How many of you guys have ever filled out a resume and made yourself sound better than you really are? Anybody? Oh yeah, right? That's the only way we get jobs. But a resume is a spot to tell all the things that you can do, and then you add a little bit to make you sound like an expert at it, right? But one thing you never put in a resume is you never put, I'm chronically 15 minutes late every day, even though that may be the truth. I really don't like Microsoft PowerPoint. I'm really crabby when it comes to staff meetings, right? A resume is just the best, plus a little bit of fluff, and we oversell ourselves. And Matthew, generally when you write a Jewish genealogy, it was a resume. Here's who was in my family. This is my name. This is my heritage. And it was a way to sort of win points. But Matthew is crazy intentional here to write a really, really bad one. Because he does something that would have never happened. Is he includes women. He includes women that are not Jewish. And in almost every situation, he includes women who are not Jewish that have a sexual past that's less than stellar. What a resume. What a resume for the Savior of the world to have Moabite women, Canaanite prostitutes. But Matthew wants to tell us something. In verse 3, he mentions Tamar and includes her in spite of incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, and that Jesus came through one of those lines. How does she fit? How does she belong in a resume? Tamar? Do you not remember who Tamar was? She slept with her father-in-law and she gets included? And Matthew says, yeah, she's a part. In verse 5, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute that aided the spies as they investigate the land that God has led them to. And yet she's included in the resume. In verse 8, Ruth, a beautiful story of Scripture, but she's a Moabite. She's not a part of the heritage. In verse 7, he doesn't even mention her by name, but it's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who the top Jew, the king of all kings of Israel, left his palace to be with her and to create a next king of Israel. How does Bathsheba get involved in the story? And I think the reason that Matthew includes these women is because he was one of them. Somewhere in the past, Matthew had co-opted with the Roman government against his own people. At some point in time, he threw all the chips in of what it meant Jewish to be Jewish. He threw all of his chips in of the hope of Jesus. And he gave up his Jewish identity to partner with the Roman government to tax his own people. And when Jesus finds him, he's sitting on the street. The Jews despise him. Nobody wants him. But he's making a living. And the Son of God comes and says, hey, Matthew, I see who you are. I know you. I know you gave up your Jewish faith. I know you're hated. I know you're despised. I know that you're living life below the prostitutes on the social status ladder. But I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. And so Matthew wants to let you know that this story is for you. This is a story for the king of Israel. And this is a story for tax collectors. This is a story of founding fathers of the faith. And it's also a story for Canaanite prostitutes. And so this morning, I'm going to guess in a room this size that you would align one way or the other. That some of your past probably aren't the most impeccable. That some of your closets are pretty dark and have some pretty big skeletons in there. And then maybe some of you guys sit here today wondering, I don't have the faith. I don't have the morality. I don't have the ethics. I don't have the heart. And yet Matthew wants you to let you know you can be a part. The story of Jesus is free to everybody. It's not the elite. It's not the people with great last names. It's not the people with accolades. It's not the people with education. The story of Jesus is going to be big enough for kings of Israel, and it's going to be big enough for prostitutes. Everybody can be a part of the Jesus story. But sometimes I think we come in and thinking we're more kingly. But in some ways, I need to be reminded by Matthew that Jesus is big enough for even you, Nick. That with all of your hang-ups, with all of your inconsistencies, there's room in the Jesus story for you. Tim Keller says it this way, in that in Jesus, prostitutes and kings sit down as equals. That doesn't happen anywhere else in culture, but only in Jesus can the king and the prostitute sit down at the same table, and Jesus says, we're all equal. Every one of you are broken. Every one of you are hopeless. Every one of you are in need of what I had to offer, and you come to the table the same. There's room for you. Whatever doubts you have, whatever hang-ups you have, whatever addiction you have, whatever hopelessness you have, whatever past you have, whatever present, whatever your last name, there's room in the story of Jesus for you to be a part, and Matthew wants to make sure that you're aware. Keller goes on to say that even the genealogy of Jesus is dripping with grace. The story of space, the story of kindness and goodness, even in the story, even in the genealogy, Jesus makes it aware. And then no matter who you are, whether you're the outcast or the worthless, he purchased you with his blood. The third thing I want us to think about is this, is that God has always worked through the ordinary, and he still is. There's really nobody in any of these stories that is really spectacular. Abraham was a shepherd. Started off in Ur of the Chaldeans, minding his own business, and God says, hey, I think I could use you. Could you come do some stuff with me? I got something really cool I want to do. Most of these people on the list don't ring a bell. Maybe you recognize some names of a few kings from Israel or from Judah. But if you go back and you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, they're a hot mess. Man, they do not have their stuff together. And yet in this story, in this genealogy, it's ordinary people that are being faithful and working and serving in spite of their own sin and their own brokenness to bring about the Messiah to the world. And as I think about us today, none of us have our stuff together either. Some of us dress a little nicer, talk a little better, look a little fancier. None of us have our stuff together. Let's be honest. And yet, God has incredible purpose for your life. That we're not going to bring about a physical Jesus. He's already come and he's passed. He's part of our story. But that God can use you in the places that you live that are unique to you and the circle that's around you in your ordinariness to make an incredible difference. Jesus never chose the best. He just chose people. People that had hearts and people that woke up in the morning crabby. People that weren't the most educated. Over and over and over again, God has been using broken people to redeem the things that he cares about. And while that was true, Matthew wants us to know that God has moved in the past in the life of the ordinary. I believe it holds true that today, that the hope of Cincinnati today, you're a part of it. For people to know the goodness of Jesus, you're a part of it, even in your ordinariness. In Luke chapter 2, but an angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The last thing I want us to think about this morning that I believe this passage highlights is this, is that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. That the angel did not say, hey, today a great rabbi has been born to you. Today a great preacher has been born to you. Today a great teacher has been born to you. But a Savior. A Savior. And that he was a great teacher, but his primary role is that to save us. And that the core of Christianity is not a set of teachings to be followed, but a gift to be received. I believe in our tribe, one thing that we have always prided ourselves, and I think we do very well, is Bible teaching. It's to know Scripture. And I'm a big fan of knowing Scripture. I spend a lot of time and a lot of money to know the Word of God and allow it to guide my steps. But I will promise you that this following Jesus is not about Bible knowledge. It's about taking the things that Jesus has done for us and receiving those. I believe that Bible knowledge is foundational to shape our worldview and our mindset, and it guides our steps. But Bible knowledge does not necessarily lead to spiritual transformation. It does not necessarily make me kinder or more generous or more hospitable or less racist. Some of the people that I've seen that I believe know more Scripture than anybody else are some of the meanest people I know. That it's not about knowledge. Why I value knowledge and I value the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. That the real win here is to take what Jesus has already done for us and to live into that. Let me try to explain it this way. I talk to my mom and dad just about every day. And so we get a little bit of what's happening in Cincinnati, and we get a little bit of what's happening in Martin, Tennessee. So mom and I talk about our stuff, and then dad gets on the phone, and we talk about sports, right? Because that's my dad's all about some sports. And so we had some big news in Martin, Tennessee the last few weeks. We had a really, really, really good high school football team, and I still feel a little nostalgic about that, right? I haven't been back to Martin for a football game in 25-plus years probably, but I still like to sort of keep in touch. And this year we have five-star recruit quarterback Ty Simpson going to Alabama on full scholarship to be their quarterback, right? That's big news for Martin, Tennessee. And so they were super good all year long. They begin to win games in the playoff, one right after another, and this thing gets close. And so they make the semifinals. They win that game. And so dad calls and says, hey, guess what, man? We got the state championship next week. We got a pep rally tonight. So my mom and dad are 75 and 70 years old, going to the high school football pep rally. And if you're from the South, you'll appreciate this. I stole this off of Facebook. But we have eat and cheer. Right? That sounds like something we would do in the South. Eat and cheer our Chargers tonight. Nothing says South in the fall like spaghetti dinner and pep rally. Right? So the whole community comes out, and we're going to overcharge you for a plate of adequate spaghetti. And then we're going to all go in the gymnasium, and the team's going to be there, and Coach Dan Skates is going to drop the mic like he did. It's going to be a big deal, but the whole community comes together looking forward to next Friday's ball game. And we anticipate, right? So dad would call, you know, I looked them up online, and the school Hampton, you know, they're pretty big, but I don't know that they're very fast, and they got this player, right? All this strategy. And so they drive all the way to Chattanooga, and they win that thing. Martin Westview High School, where I went to school, won the state championship in the 2A division. They're hoisting the gold trophy. Then they invite the whole community to the parade. So we have the Christmas parade coming up in Martin, Tennessee, and the Westview Charger football team is going to sit on the fire engine, and they're going to be the grand marshals because they won. Now, I think here's the difference in accepting Jesus as a gift. Getting everybody together and eating, anticipating what might happen next Friday night, versus the game has been won, let's celebrate. See the difference? Let's get together on Friday night and let's eat spaghetti and let's stand in the cheers and let's chat, let's cheer, and cheerleaders are going to do their things, and Dan Skate is going to get up and he's going to make a big fiery speech, and then we're going to anticipate all week long Friday night's battle versus the battle has been won. Now we get together and we celebrate at the parade. And I think sometimes when it comes to Jesus, is that we do more spaghetti dinners and cheer anticipating the battle that lies ahead rather than celebrating the battle that has already been won on our behalf because of Jesus Christ. Fundamental differences. I got too much stuff up here. See, there's a big difference in living for something versus living from something. I'm a striver. I wake up and I work hard. That's my MO. I work hard for people. I work hard for the church. I work hard for my family. I chase, I pursue, I'm anxious, I'm restless, my mind is always going. And I think there are some times that God would look at me and say, would you please stop? You're Nicky Dan Hutchins from Martin, Tennessee. You cannot fix the things about you that are broken. Quit anticipating. Quit scheming, quit planning, quit projecting. Quit storyboarding. Nick, the tomb is empty. You don't have to strive quite as much. Would you rest in me? Would you quit pursuing the teachings and trying to fabricate yourself into the image of Jesus? And would you know that you are so fully loved in spite of what you don't know? Would you realize that you have so much worth and value because you're made in my image that you don't have to earn it anymore? You've got it. You've got it, Nick. I spoke that over you. I gave that to you. Would you rest in that? Would you quit striving for me and just rest in me? But you see, the things that I long for are only found in Jesus. That for a deficit of peace, that as a culture we believe that one more swipe of a credit card is going to give us peace, or one more degree is going to give us some peace, or different numbers at the bottom of the bank account is going to give us some peace. And Jesus says, peace is only found in me, and I will give you peace that passes all understanding. And I'm going to be honest with you, I am at 46 years old, I am wrestling myself to get to a place that just Jesus is enough. I'm not there. I don't know what you guys think about ministers at churches. And maybe Grady has it all figured out. But at 46, I am still trying to find my way and to receive the gift that Jesus gave me to answer all of my questions. I'm still trying to get my mind and my heart wrapped around that idea and to strive a little less and to rest and lean in a little bit more. And I'm going to guess that even when if I live to be 80 or 85, I'm still going to be wrestling in that tension. But I believe that Matthew chapter 1 leads us to this, is that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And if it's peace that you're hoping for, it's going to be found in Jesus. If it's joy you're looking for, it's not going to be found in whether the Bengals win today or not. It's not going to be found out whether COVID ends or not, or whether your political party wins or not. Peace and joy are not going to be found there. They're going to be found in the One, in the Savior of the universe. They're going to be found in Jesus Christ alone. That we don't manipulate the world around us to get the chips to fall where they may so the world will align with the things that I think I need. And how often have we gone to draw things from wells that we're sure have life and we pull up the bucket and it's empty over and over and over again? They're not found here. They're not found here. They're found in Jesus. One of the things we say in our house, and I'm not being, this sounds a little snarky, and maybe you wonder, does this belong in the pulpit? I think it does. One thing we say around our house is this: fix it, Jesus. Fix it, Jesus. I'm tired of trying. All of my best efforts have come up short. Would you fix it, Jesus? Fix it, Jesus. And I think Jesus would look at us and say, I already have. You remember when the tomb was empty, we fixed that. That I left my space and I put on skin and I came and I walked with you. And they put me on a cross, and all the sin and all the darkness and all the shame and all the guilt of all the humanity for all time was put on my shoulders, Nick. Do you remember that? And then they nailed me to a cross and hid my body away in a tomb. But I defeated it and I overcame it and I came back to be with you. And I've left you my spirit to do things in your life that you cannot do for yourself. You see, it's me, Nick, that spirit in you is the one that is creating you, the ability for you to love and to have peace and to have joy and to have contentment and to have self-control that is not found in a book, it's not found in a podcast, it's not found in a preacher, it's only found in me. I've already given you the gift. Would you receive it? And so this morning, Charles is going to lead us in a song. I was thinking earlier this week, I thought, man, that song is just powerful. And I looked on Planning Center online to see that he had chosen to lead that. And so this morning, if you're interested, we would love to talk with you about committing your life to Christ in baptism. a lot of us here have already made that decision. If you haven't, you would like to, we'd be glad to help you in that. But in this song, there's a chorus. I come broken to be mended. The acknowledgement that I'm a broken individual. And Jesus, I come to you because you're the mender. I come empty to be filled. I'm tired of trying to fill my life. I'm tired of chasing things and pursuing things. And so, Jesus, I come to you to be mended. I come to you to be rescued. I come to you to be filled. I come to you to be healed, because in spite of my best effort, I am woefully inadequate, and I receive the gift that you have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, sing this as more than just a song, more than as a prelude to what you go to do at lunch, but to be reminded of all the ways that we need Jesus, of all the ways that we are woefully inadequate, and to posture our hearts and to posture ourselves and our voices to God to say, God, I am tired. I am broken, and you are the fixer. And I received that gift, and I'm going to grow into that. I'm going to learn more about that. I'm going to chase that, and I'm going to pursue that and quit building my life around empty wells that always come up empty. Let's pray, and then Charles will come lead us. Father, for this passage of Matthew chapter 1, we are thankful. It's a passage that very often we don't read or look at because it's just tough. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that the words that I've shared resonate with the heart of what you intended for that to be for us. That, Father, that this is a bigger story, and that there's room in for us as Tamars, and there's room in this story for Kings. And Father, that you could still use us as ordinary people to do incredible things on your behalf. And Father, that you're not just a good teacher that we learn about and lock it up between our ears, but Father, it's something that we receive, that we rest in, that we grow into. Father, we love you, and we are so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful you cared enough about us to send him into our space and to pay the ultimate price so that we could have life, so that the battle would be won and that we could celebrate that. And so, Father, for all of us, help us to learn more about that, to grow our hearts, to just to pursue you and to rest in you and to seek you out as the answer to our life's biggest questions. And so, Father, whether we have doubts or we have hang-ups or we have sin, Father, would you just keep being present and keep breaking in and softening our hearts so we can see you clearer and clearer and clearer. So, Father, we give you our day, and we pray this through Christ Jesus. Amen.